Our text words this morning you can find in Genesis 7, verse 16b. Only these words, "And the Lord shut him in." With God's help, we want to look with you at the theme, the door of the ark. We will see that theme in three thoughts. First, an open door. Second, an entered door. And third, a closed door. The door of the ark. An open door, an entered door, a closed door. We take up this morning, congregation, the history again of the Book of Beginnings. Having left it some months ago, we want to return to this wonderful series of stories and histories in Genesis that have so much to teach us still today. Last time we looked at Genesis, we considered God's great sorrow and grief at the sin that abounded in society, as recorded in the first 8 verses of Genesis 6. We saw that human sin was so extensive that it permeated marriage, that it corrupted the minds of men, and that it spread itself throughout society. Even to the point that God said, "It grieves me. It fills me," the original word means, "with indignant rage that I have even made man." God repented that He had made man. Our God, congregation, is a jealous God. He is jealous of His own honor, and He is grieved when we persist in a lifestyle of sin, grieving Him. And yet in the midst of this grief, God had also promised that the Messiah would be born. He had said that not only to Adam and Eve, but He had worked that through the line of Seth. And we saw in our recent expositions of Genesis that the children of Seth, who represented the church, the godly line, were now mingling with the children of Cain, who represented the evil world. And that it was this, in particular, that grieved the heart of God. And yet in all God's grief, when the church mixes with the world, the parallels are obvious today, aren't they? God still remembers mercy. And He finds one man upon whom to continue His line of promise through His family. We read in Genesis 6, verse 8, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God worked in Noah's heart, and God caused Noah to seek Him and to find Him, to find His grace. In wrath, God remembers mercy. And so we find this astonishing thing, that in the midst of God's anger and grief and sorrow over the church mixing with the world, in this very context, the little precious word grace, verse 8, is used the very first time in the Bible. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God determines how to show Noah and his family His grace. That grace will be manifested through a miraculous way of building an ark and preserving Noah and his family, boys and girls, in that ark while the rest of society is destroyed. And so when we make the transition from verse 8 to 9 in Genesis 6, we see that there is a new section, a new distinct unit in the book of Genesis that comes before us. These are the generations of Noah. Now perhaps you recall that when we began our study of Genesis, we said to you that there are 11 distinct units in the book of Genesis, all beginning with the words, in the beginning, or the generations. Such expressions, these are the generations, or the book of the generations, divides Genesis into 11 units. And with each unit, God pursues a particular theme. And so here he begins his theme of the generations of Noah and his covenantal grace continued through the line of the family of Noah. Now, Noah was a very different man than the rest of mankind around him. The sovereign grace of God made Noah different. There was a radical division between him and everyone else, every other family on the earth. Noah feared God, while everyone else forgot God. And in verse 9, we read three wonderful things about Noah. First we read, Noah was a just man. That means, of course, that Noah was someone whom God justified. We read that, of course, in verse 8, by implication. Noah found grace. The righteousness of Christ was imputed to him, so he was made just, righteous in God's sight. But it also means that he acted righteously. You can find that in verse 1 of the next chapter, verse 7. Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. So, a righteous person is someone who, being justified by God, lives righteously, aims to obey and to please God. So Noah is someone who acts justly before God and before men. He treats others fairly. He lives, he acts, he speaks righteously. But secondly, we read of Noah that he was perfect in his generations. Now the word perfect here doesn't mean sinless, boys and girls, but it means to be free of every major blemish. Noah had no noticeable blot on his character. This is the same word that was used of sacrificial animals when they were free of blemish. Noah was a godly man, just as Saul stood physically, head and shoulders above his generation. So Noah, spiritually and morally, stood head and shoulders above his generation. There was a kind of completeness about Noah, much as there was about Job. Remember God said of Job that he was also a perfect man. Well, that means there's a well-rounded obedience before God and man. Noah and Job and Enoch and people like that kept themselves unspotted from the world. Noah was perfect in his generations. And then thirdly, we read in verse 9, Noah walked with God. You recall when that expression was used the chapter before about Enoch, that we said walking with God involves really three things. Walking with God involves delighting ourselves in the company of God. You walk with those with whom you delight to be. Secondly, to walk with God is a determination to go in the ways of God. If I walk with God, I am resolved to fear and to obey the Most High. And thirdly, to walk with God is to detest anything that will take me away from God. So this is this man Noah, a godly man who walks with God, whose delight, whose determination, whose detestation surrounds the things of God. And to this man, God gives a commission. Verses 13 and 14. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence. make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. So God commands this just, blemish-free man to build an ark. And the ark was to be the means by which God would continue His promised seed, His covenantal line, His superabounding grace through the Noah, through the family of Noah. And what a tremendous task this was for Noah. God gives him the description. God gives him the measurements. 450 feet long. Boys and girls, that's 1.5 football field lengths. 450 feet long, 80 or 75 feet wide, and 45 or 46 feet high. Noah must build this huge ark, and high in the ark, he is to make windows. And in one side of the ark, God says, you are to put a door of entrance. What a task. Can you imagine Noah receiving this command from the Lord to build such a structure? Sometimes when a carpenter has a very big house to build, he thinks ahead of time, well, it's going to take me a long time to build this house. But here is this large ark, the size of scores of homes. And Noah sets out to build what God commands him. Four times we read that, didn't we? In Genesis 6 and Genesis 7. Noah does what God commands him to do. This is a man, a just man, who walks with God. He obeys God. He begins to build. He begins to build one day at a time. And he builds for 120 years, boys and girls. Can you imagine that? Longer than we live. He's building. And he's building. And he's building the ark of God. Now we read in 2 Peter 2 verse 5 that all these years Noah is a preacher of righteousness. So while Noah is building, he doesn't forget the people. But while he's building, and the people no doubt come around him and ask him what in the world he's doing, he preaches to them. He tells them there's going to be a flood. He warns them. God is going to destroy this society for its wickedness by a great flood. And the only way to be safe, and then he invites them, of course, is to come and to be in the ark that he is building. So Noah preaches righteousness. He preaches the unrighteousness of man, and he preaches the righteousness of the Messiah to come. And the way of salvation in the promised seed. He says to the people, this is God's ark. I'm not doing this on my own. God has commanded me to build this ark. I am only the builder. God is the designer. They say, Noah, why do you make it so big? Well, Noah says, God wants all the animals, 2 of every kind, 7 of the clean, to come onto this ark. And God has given me the description. God has given me the measurements. This is God's ark. So for 120 years, Noah condemns in word and deed the society in which he lives. He announces its pending doom, both by the spoken word and by the act of building the ark itself. Noah speaks also through his hammer blows. Every blow of the hammer, every board he cut, Noah is declaring God's warning and God's invitation. And no matter how much he was ridiculed and persecuted and challenged, Noah went on building. Boys and girls, you can imagine people came by Noah and they laughed at him. They said, Noah, What are you doing making such a big boat? On dry land. You can predict almost, can't you, the kinds of jokes that they would throw in Noah's face. Where are you going to launch your boat, Noah? Who's going to be captain of your ship, Noah? Where are you going to find the manpower to man your ship, Noah? What are you doing, Noah? But Noah keeps on preaching. He keeps on building. He keeps on working. Like Athanasius. Like Luther. Like John Knox. Like Charles Spurgeon. Noah dares to stand alone. The fear of God means more to him than the fear of man. He's willing to be a solitary saint. He's willing to walk a lonely road if only he might be faithful to God. And what a lesson, what a lesson Noah has to teach us. To persevere. Boys and girls, young people, to persevere in obedience to God even when you get persecuted by your peers. To do what is right and just, to walk with God, to build, to testify with our words and with our actions, no matter what people say about us or to us or how they joke with us or mock with us. We must walk with God. Now, after 120 years, the ark is finished. And there it stands. Picture it, boys and girls, with me. The largest ship in all the world ever built to this very day, standing on dry ground, standing with one door open, a wide door, a door big enough to receive elephants and giraffes, a door that is spacious and free and wide. A door that is preached about by Noah. You can see Noah almost, can't you? Standing and pointing to the people as they mock him. No, there you must go. You must go into the ark. You see, the door is open. But soon God will shut it. Soon your day of salvation will be past. Soon there will be no hope anymore. God will send a flood upon the earth. So Noah preached for 120 years. Noah did not see one convert in 120 years. He began with seven supporters, his own family. He ended with seven supporters, his own family. And yet he preached on for 120 years. That takes grace, congregation. A few weeks ago in Wales, and the opening speaker at the conference where I was at was from Cyprus. He was working with the Cyprian Islamic people. And he told us that though a few people had been converted under his ministry in the last 18 years, he'd been there 18 years, people from Iran, a few people from Iraq who had come over, sat under his ministry for a while, been converted, returned to their lands, but he said not one single Islamic person from Cyprus had been converted in 18 years. He said, I have 5 more years to go before I reach the age of retirement. Will you pray with me that God will save these Islamic Cyprian people? 18 years. But 120 years. And Noah preached on. You see, Noah believed in God. Hebrews 11, verse 7, puts it so beautifully. Why Noah could preach on. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You see, Noah believed that those who would be on God's side would be in the majority, no matter how much they were in the minority from man's perspective. Remember that story I told you, boys and girls, in Nigeria of the deceased Reverend Elsalt? When he saw an old rickety truck going down the mission field road, and it said, painted on the side of the truck, God plus one equals majority. That's how Noah lived. He believed, if God be for us, who shall be against us? And so he preached on, and he prayed on, and he worked on for 120 years. Well, still today, God comes to us. The door of the ark is still open, congregation. And God calls to us, still today, through the preaching of His Word, that He has provided an ark of safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we are called to flee into this ark. No matter how few flee with us, we are called to flee from the wrath to come. God has an open door. And as long as we are alive, dear children, dear friends, dear seniors, as long as you are alive, God calls us to flee to the open door of the ark. Now, God didn't write above the door of the ark, this ark is reserved for Noah and his family. God didn't say only Noah and his wife and his son wives may enter here. Noah preached that everyone may go through the open door. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is none else. That's what God preaches to us still today. So still today, the message of the gospel comes to us. The same message Noah preached. That there is a way of salvation from the flood of God's wrath that is coming on the great day. That will destroy our world and burn it as with burning fiery flame. God writes over the door of His ark, come unto me, ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to seek and to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Noah points to this wide, spacious door. He tells the people that there is room for them in his ark. There is room for you, sinner, in the ark of God. Well, you say, but I thought the door was narrow. I thought the Bible says the way is straight and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. Well, that is true, of course, from our side. If we aim to present to God our righteousnesses and our works, then the gate is indeed narrow. We cannot pass through this door with anything we accomplish. Our righteousness is not pleasing to God. But from God's side, the door is spacious. The door is wide. And no naked sinner crying for mercy, leaning on Christ's righteousness, has ever found this door too narrow. And all kinds of creatures go into this door. The clean animals, the unclean animals. So there is room and place. There's a symbolism here, isn't there? There's room and place for all kinds of people in the ark of God's safety in Jesus Christ. Room for Jews and Gentiles, for slaves and for free. Room for young and for old. Room for all kinds of people. Noah built this door in the side of the ark. Symbolically, that too even points to Jesus. In the side of Jesus, the soldier pierced our precious Savior with a spear. And out of His side flowed blood and water, symbolic of justification and sanctification, symbolic of the salvation of His people. On the cross, Jesus, from His pierced side, opens a door to heaven. Opens a door of forgiveness for sinners. and so sinners may be saved by Jesus. But the tragedy of all this is that the vast majority, you see, don't believe Noah's words. They don't believe that a flood will even come. They say, where is the sign of his coming? You've been building, Noah, for 120 years, and where is the flood? And so today, the vast majority of people, and perhaps many even among us, don't really believe in their heart of hearts that Jesus Christ is coming on the clouds. And that we must be born again. That we cannot go on separated from Him. That we must believe the gospel. That we must repent before the Lord Jesus Christ. That we must enter the ark of God's provision. Well, you say, but how do you enter the ark? Well, the Bible tells us, Noah received, in chapter 7, verse 1, another command from the Lord. The Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. 7 days before the flood comes, God has Noah and his family go into the ark, believing in his promises, standing firm in his covenant. And you can imagine what a thing that must have been for Noah to say goodbye to all these people to whom he had been preaching for 120 years, to take his wife and his children and their wives into the ark when there was not one drop of rain, and to be in that ark for 7 days with the door shut. The Lord's patience at an end, the tension growing. The covenant friend of God had been preaching for 120 years, but no flood has come. The ark remains on dry ground. But in the midst of that situation, God speaks to Noah, come, thou and thy house, into the ark. For 7 days, Noah and his family wait. For 7 days, there was a solemn separation on dry ground between Noah and his family and the ungodly world round about him. And so that is a picture, isn't it, friends, of God's people in this life before the flood of God's wrath comes on the day of judgment. This life is but 7 days, as it were. It's but a short time. And there's a separation. There's a separation between the godly and the ungodly. There's something distinct about the godly that keeps them apart from the ungodly. Noah and his family are a different people. But Noah enters the ark with his family as an act of faith. He believes God. He believes that God will do what he says. And so he enters the ark, repenting of his own sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, friends, is the way to still enter the ark of God's provision, his own Son, even today. Do you want to enter the ark, my friend? Do you really want to be safe in God's ark? Well, you must learn two things. You must learn, first of all, that you are a sinner deserving of wrath and of death. You must learn that the flood of God's wrath is coming, his eternal wrath on the great day. You must learn that you cannot escape that wrath by standing before God with any of your own righteousness. You must be in the ark. You must learn the necessity of being in the ark. You must learn that outside of Jesus, that's the second thing, there is no salvation possible. You see, it is the Holy Spirit that teaches us these things. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of all God's chosen a repentance not to be repented of. And in that repentance, the truths of God become real to us. And we come to understand that God is an angry God. That God hates our sin. That it is not enough to go to church on Sunday and to be outwardly good boys and girls and obedient teenagers and outwardly decent people. To be faithful in using the means of grace. We must be born again. We must see our poverty. We must own our guilt. We must understand that nothing outside of the ark can save our souls. No mountain is high enough to cover us from the flood of God's wrath. We cannot save ourselves by clinging to a piece of wood of the ark. We must be in the ark or we perish. That's what the Holy Spirit teaches us. He teaches us, give me Jesus, else I die. He strips us of all our righteousness. He persuades us that we must know the Son of God or we perish forever. But then the Holy Spirit also shows us the door to the ark. He shows us the way of salvation through faith in Jesus. He inclines the heart through the preaching of the Word to be drawn into that wide and spacious door, to fly for refuge to Jesus. He applies precious promises and sweet alluring invitations so that poor, hell-worthy sinners are drawn through that door to enter the ark of salvation, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now, that does not mean to say that every sinner enters that door in exactly the same way. Many different kinds of creatures went through this door, didn't they? There were birds that flew easily into the ark. There were deer that leapt into the ark quickly. There were turtles, boys and girls, that crawled into the ark ever so slowly. And so it is in the way of salvation. Sinners don't come to the ark, don't come to Christ in the same way. It's a woman with the issue of blood who came to Jesus after many years of struggle, touched the hem of his garment with a trembling hand. There's the prodigal son who suddenly came to himself, saw what he was, and returned to his father. There's Zacchaeus, who in a moment came down from the tree and received Jesus with joy. People come in different ways. One takes longer. One takes shorter. One comes through a more difficult way of impossibility than another. One comes like Ben-Hadad with the cords of condemnation around his neck. Another comes with a trembling hand. Another comes believingly with joy. But they all come to this door. They all come to Him who said, I am the door. They all come to the same object of faith. They all come to Jesus Christ. They all come as poor, needy sinners to a rich and a glorious Savior. They all come into the ark. And then, our text says, the Lord shuts them in. When Noah and his wife and his sons and his son's wives and all the animals were in the ark, the Lord shuts them in. And in these words, there are profound lessons also for us today. We'll see that in our third thought. There's something incredibly solemn about the words of our text this morning. After all the repetition of description of who's going into the ark, 2 by 2 and 7 by 7 and male and female and repeated again and again, suddenly the Lord says so succinctly, and the Lord shut him in. There's something definitive about these words. The gate of mercy is shut. The door is closed. God's striving with man is over. The time of God's long suffering of the human race is past. The Lord closes the door. The Lord shuts the door behind Noah. The door is definitively, irrevocably shut. Now, what does this mean? Well, I think there are four or five important truths and lessons we can learn from this shut door. Let me give them to you briefly. First of all, Noah's being shut in is a picture of regeneration, of being translated from the darkness of this present evil world into the light of God's glorious kingdom. That is what Peter means in 1 Peter 3, don't you think? When he speaks about Noah's opposition and Noah's being shut in the ark, he says in verses 20 and 21, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth now also save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, that's a difficult text, but what Peter is saying here is he's making a connection between Noah's experience of being shut in and baptism, which symbolizes regeneration. He's not saying that baptism itself saves us, but he's saying that baptism is a picture of being saved, a picture of regeneration. And the ark, he says, is therefore also a picture of salvation in Jesus Christ. Baptism is therefore a picture of being shut in by the Lord through the new birth. And that pictures the state of every believer. From the moment of the new birth, we are shut in to the eternal life and grace of God. But secondly, Noah's being shut in is also a picture of God sanctifying His people. You see, Noah had a door shut by God behind him. Noah was severed from the world. His separation was beyond recall. There are times and there are people who get under some degree of conviction of sin and they return to the world. They have some good thoughts of God and Christ, even some severe convictions. They even agonize over their sin for a while, but they return to worldly thinking. But for true believers, there is a more favorable time when these convictions don't disappear into thin air, but when God so draws them in their life of sanctification that they can never enjoy the corruption of this world again. God shuts them in by crucifying them to the world and by crucifying the world to them. And so they are hidden with Christ in God, hidden beyond the place where sin can dominate them. Now, sin still affects them, of course, all our lifetime, sadly, tragically. But it doesn't have dominion over them. They rest in Christ, you see. Their salvation is secure in the ark of safety. God shuts them in Christ. Sin has lost its dominion. Death has lost its sting. Grave has lost its victory. They are shut in by God. Paul says in Romans 6 that believers are buried in baptism. He means that they become dead to the world. And so the water that came during the flood is a picture of the washing of regeneration. The rain is a picture of the blood of sprinkling. Noah experiences this, not only in picture form, but in reality. Noah on the waters, is, as it were, buried to the world. He's shut in so that he may one day come out of the ark and pass on into the new world and into the new humanity. So it is with a believer. He's shut in from the world. He dies in Christ that he might live with Christ in a new life, in a new humanity, as a new creation through the resurrection of his Lord. So I need to ask you, my friend, have you been shut in by God? Have you been drawn into the ark of safety, into Jesus, through regeneration, through faith, to rest in Jesus? And are you being sanctified in that ark? Is the Lord setting you apart for himself? Are you like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress? He couldn't go back to the city of destruction. It would only be his ruination. It will be burned with fire, he said. I can't go back. I must go forward. He was shut in into that narrow way that leads to life eternal. Now, it is true, of course, that Satan still does battle with God's people daily. Every day there are new temptations, sometimes from unexpected quarters. And every day, in one way or another, our sins rise up against us. Every day we are reminded of the dreadful evil that plagues our lives. Every day we grow more sinful in our own estimation. And yet every day, the believer cannot go back. He must go forward. He's shut in. Every day there's an urge, there's a conscience speaking, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." Every day, grace makes the separation. The Lord shuts them in. That's why it's so tragic when you see children of God, or at least people who claim to be children of God, trying to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the things of God, coming to the Lord's table, but in their daily lifestyle, walking with the world. You can't be in the ark and out of the ark, congregation. You can't serve God and you and mammon at the same time. You can't dress like the world dresses and be with God's people on Sunday and see no line of demarcation. You can't talk like the world talks. You can't be like the world is. You must be, if you're in the ark, you must be a separate people. Those who have a new heart, have a new principle that reigns in their lives. The Lord shuts them in to the way of holiness, to the way of hatred for sin, to the way of love for God. You can't have one foot in the ark and one foot in the world. And what a blessed thing it is to lose our lives in this world. What a blessed thing it is to be of a different spirit than this world. To have a heart that clings to God. Now to be able to engage in the thoughts I used to engage in. To speak the words I used to speak. To do the things I used to do. Not to be able to wallow in the filth of this world. To be shut up to Christ. To be closed in to the ark of God. To be shut into the bosom of my Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the joy of serving God, of serving Him in His ark, of loving Him, and being shut out from this present evil world. But thirdly, these words, "the Lord shut him in," remind us that Noah's God is a covenant-keeping God. Did you notice that Noah is not alone in the ark? Noah has his family with him. And that is hinted at even in our text. You notice it says in verse 16, "They went in, male and female of all flesh, as God, Elohim, the Almighty, had commanded him, and the Lord," you see the word with capital letters, suddenly the name of God switches, and now you have the covenant-keeping name. The Yahweh, the Jehovah name, The I am that I am. I am a covenant-keeping God who will bless you and your family. And you notice that earlier on, back in 6:18, God had entered into covenant with Noah. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy sons' wives with thee, and thy wife. And you find it again in chapter 9, and we'll look at it in more detail when we come that far, God willing. Chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and so forth. So what God is saying here is that He's not just a God who's interested in saving Noah alone, but He's a God who shuts Noah into Christ and is shutting him in. He's a covenant-keeping God who also takes His family with Him. Noah is shut in with his household. And this is God's normal way to work mightily in families. We find it all throughout not only the Old Testament, but even the New as well. When He came to Zacchaeus, He said, I must abide at thy house, for salvation today is coming to this house. Not just Zacchaeus. And we read of the Philippian jailer, that Paul and Silas said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. What a blessing when we see whole families serving God, loving God, worshiping God. There's always a shadow across a God-fearing home, isn't there? When there's one or more members who don't serve God, there's something wrong. That home has its happiness stunted. How sad it is. And many of our homes have that sorrow, don't we? Many of our homes have a son, or a daughter, or a father, or a mother who is lost, who is on the way to destruction. And perhaps, my friend, you seldom think about it if you're unconverted. Perhaps you seldom realize what a shadow you are in the home of God-fearing people. Perhaps you seldom stop to think, teenagers or boys and girls, how your dads and moms are praying for you. How they are groaning for you that you might come into the ark and be saved. Perhaps you don't realize it, unconverted husband, how your wife is burdened with your soul. Or you, unconverted wife, how your husband is burdened at the throne of grace with you. Perhaps there are sitting here parents who are unsaved. Children who, when they come home from church, are so burdened with the unconverted state of their parents that they go to their room after every sermon and cry, oh God, save my father and my mother. And perhaps, parents, you don't even realize the tears and the cries of your own children for your soul. You see what a burden it is when we have unconverted people in our household. And how we must pray. But what an encouragement we have here. The God of the covenant takes Noah's entire family, every child and his wife, and brings them into the ark. We don't read about their faith, but God shuts them in. God does wondrous things in Noah's family. And God is able to do wondrous things, friends, in your family and in my family. And we must press Him for it. We must pray on for it. Noah's joy would have been less than full had his wife not been with him in the ark. But there they were, his wife, his children, his in-laws. Oh, that we would give God no rest until all in our family are safely in the ark of God. And then finally, the covenant-keeping God, Jehovah, not only brings Noah's family into the ark, but He preserves Noah's family in the ark. The Lord shuts them in not only to salvation, but also to preservation. The rain comes down, boys and girls, you know the story. The springs of the earth open up, and pour out water, the heavens open its windows, and the rain comes down for 40 days and 40 nights, and that big ark is tossed to and fro as it rises above the hills and the mountains, and the wind storms and beats against the ark. But Noah's family is preserved. And as the ark is being lifted from the ground, there are people that come, no doubt, and they knock on the door, and they panic, and they hit on the windows, and they cry out, "Noah! Noah! Open to us! The water is rising! We're going to drown, Noah!" Like the five foolish virgins, they came when the door was shut. And they said, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But the door was closed. The time elapsed. God's overtures of mercy were shut down. The great designer of the ark of God, the great giver of redemption, the giver of Jesus Christ, preserves Noah, preserves his family, even as he destroys all unbelievers. And he preserves him that long year of floodwaters until the ark touches bottom again, stays on the ground. But even then, the door doesn't open. Noah can't open the door. Noah is not allowed to leave the ark until the ground is dry, and until the grass has grown for the beasts in the ark, until the earth had re-fertilized itself. And then we read in chapter 8, verse 13, "And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dry from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And God soon called Noah forth." He opened the door of the ark. And Noah and his family and all the animals were preserved. Not one death transpired in the ark. God keeps the feet of his saints. And what a comfort this is. Dear child of God, your little ark may be tossed to and fro, and the water may come to your lips, and you may fear that you will drown, that you will perish at the hand of Saul, persecuting Sauls. But God will keep you. You are safe. You are shut in by Yahweh, by your Jehovah, covenant-keeping God. You are shut in with Christ, shut in, separated from the world. You shall ride onward in safety, as strangers, as exiles in a strange land, into a new world and a new heaven and a new earth. Just as Noah stepped out onto a new earth, so you shall step out in a new creation. God shall preserve you. And he who sits on the throne shall say, "Behold, I make all things new." Well, I close, congregation, with this application. There is a time, a certain time, allotted to every one of us to enter the ark of safety. For some of us, it's 10 years. For some, it's 80. For some, it's 90. That time still exists today. We don't know if it will exist tomorrow. The time is drawing near. And I want to ask you, my dear unconverted friend, how long will you delay fleeing to the ark? Noah's generation waited too long, and it was too late. God had shut them in. How long before you realize your corruption, your need? How long before you stop stifling your conscience and reject parental restraint and deny the truth of the Word of God? How long before you abandon the broad way that leads to hell? And how long will it be before God says of you, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man. George Whitefield was once preaching a sermon about the five foolish virgins. And as he preached, he made reference to the door of the ark. And he said that the door was yet open, but would soon be shut. There were two men in that audience, sitting in the back. And the one whispered to the other mockingly, "Well, if the door closes, another will open." And Whitefield, as if he heard them, then said this, and it was used to one man's conversion: "When the door of God's grace is closed and we stand outside, another door will open, the door to the abyss, the door to eternal torment." Is that the door that you will go through and God will shut you in forever and forever under condemnation because you refuse to repent and believe and take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, my friend, do not rest until you, by faith and repentance, you and your loved ones, may come to the ark, may be shut in by the Lord Himself, that Lord of whom it is said, "Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance and forgiveness of sins." Joseph Hart wrote this poem, and I close with this. When Noah with his favored few was ordered to embark, 8 human souls, a little crew, entered on board the ark. Though every part he might secure with bar or bolt or pin, to make the preservation sure, Jehovah shut him in. The waters then might swell their tides, the billows rage and roar. They could not stave the assaulted sides, nor burst the battered door. In Christ, his ark, the Christian rides, nor wrecked by death or sin. How is it he so safe abides? The Lord has shut him in. Amen.